I love learning languages, but I am not very good at it. And I remember going to Istanbul and deciding I would learn Farsi so that I could speak directly with those that we had the privilege of teaching, and they were trying to teach me very friendly in that. Now, we spent most of our day teaching, and I had a translator, Tony, as you know, and the translations I thought were going very, very well. He is very helpful. Anything I would say wrong in English, he could correct in Farsi or Arabic, whichever he was translating into. But one of the pastors there was teaching me how to speak, and so he'd teach me new words all of the time, and one of the words he taught me was the word for sugar. And I said that word in the restaurant, and then all of those that spoke Farsi would start to laugh. And I thought it was because my accent was wrong, but it turned out if you say it a little bit wrong, it's not a word that a pastor or teacher should ever say. Thankfully, Tony rescued me and was very upset with those who were tricking me. As I was preparing this message, I have a good friend who lives in Newfoundland, and as you probably know, they speak a different kind of English there. And he was trying to teach me how to speak Newfoundlandese and laughing as I failed over and over again. I learned French when I was growing up, as all good Canadian boys do, and know very little French now. My mother taught me Cantonese, so I know a little siu siu of Cantonese. Very little. I can count to 1,000 or 10,000. If you know the language, you know that that's relatively easy, but there is very little that she taught me that I still remember. In seminary, I had to learn both Greek and Hebrew, and there are still some Hebrew words. I only took a little Hebrew, quite a bit more Greek, but very little, again, that I can use actively all of the time. Oh, I can use the tools. Some of those words stand out to me. A Hebrew word found in Isaiah, owned by Yahweh, so precious, it's something he's going to write on me. Literally, he owns me. In Greek, there's been a number of words that have stood out to me that I have loved. Probably my favorite historically is nike, or huper nikeo, more than conquerors, Romans 8, verse 37. But I think my favorite Greek word is the Greek word found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Ephesians 2, verse 10, I want to teach you one word, a Greek word, that if you understand what it means in English or in Greek, will change your life if you experience it. Now, we have been doing a series together on what it means to be the church, or we have entitled it, The Church is Essential. We started off understanding from Matthew 16 that Jesus loves the church. Jesus will build the church. The church belongs to him. He is the master of the church. And then we discovered that if we want to be those who are healthy, we will walk worthy of the calling we have been called, or walk worthy of the gospel. And that means living in community, and that is not easy, but in the fullness of the Spirit, possible, and the potential of what we can do together, amazing, as we, God willing, will discover next week. But now we want to almost go backwards. So if Ephesians 4, 1 to 2 was that laying out of who God wants us to be, as some leadership courses would say, you begin with the end in mind. What's the end? What do we want to become? Well, we want to become those who live or walk worthy of the calling we have received. Now we're going to step back and say, okay, what's the strategy to get there? What's the doctrinal foundation that if we know and believe and experience will allow us to walk worthy of the calling we have received and then be an active participant in building the body of Christ? God willing, we'll get to that next Sunday from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. But today, here's the Greek word. You've probably heard me use it before. It's the word poimeia. Say that. Well done, now you know Greek. It's the word translated workmanship in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Literally could be translated work of art. So now a little bit different before we get going. I want you to see where we're going to go and how we're going to get there, which is really just a simple presentation of the gospel and then a simple prayer that we'd experience the gospel. But the end of that great gospel passage in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is this verse, verse 10, which says, declares, promises, displays that every person here who by grace through faith is a child of God is literally God's poimeia. Say that again to me. Poimeia. God's work of art. Now, I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, did you know you're God's work of art? Go ahead and do that. Okay, only some of you did that. I want everybody to do it. Turn to the person next to you and say, did you know you're God's work of art? Okay, that was better. Now, typically, I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, oh no, how am I going to fix this? Instead, what I want us to do is wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, oh wow, there is God's work of art. I was traveling with Neil. We were going to a seminar put on to Be Healthy Churches. Neil Glover and I went to Washington, D.C., and we had a chance to go into the mall, and there was all sorts of things, and one of the things we got to do is go into where the Americans store their most precious art. Now, by the time we got there, we were both very, very tired, and so we had to decide whether or not to go up these huge steps. We had walked from where we were staying. We were staying with some of the people at the church, Mark Dever's church, and we had walked to the mall and then walked around the mall and done all sorts of things there, and this kind of was a last-minute thing. Let's go to the Smithsonian where they're storing all these paintings. And so we're exhausted. It's the end of the day. We can hardly move. Both of us are very, very tired. And so when we got there, I said, let's just go in so we can say we've gone in, and let's ask to see the most precious piece of art, and then let's get out of here. So we went in, we stopped at the guard there, and we said, where is the most precious, most expensive, most valuable piece of art? And he said, well, go here and go here. And so we went there, we looked at it. It was Whistler's mother, or one that he had drawn, and we looked at it and went, oh, no big deal, and we walked out. We argued a little bit in front of the Supreme Court just so that we could say we had done that, and then we went home. I am not really an art connoisseur. I was in Chicago for another conference with Lori, and we went to a museum that was downtown in Chicago, and they had a Monet display on, and all of these paintings worth multiple, multiple millions of dollars, and Lori gazed at them and would move back and forth, and I sat bored wishing I had brought a book. However, when you look at the person next to you, if they know Jesus by grace through faith, you are looking at someone far more valuable and precious than any Monet, or I don't know who the artist was that did Whistler's mother. You're looking at something far more valuable, we'll now say someone far more valuable, than anything you could find in any museum or Smithsonian or anywhere else in the world, for you are looking at someone who is literally God's poimeia. That will actually remove all pride and all insecurities if you realize it for yourself. So now I want you to promise me to do something. I won't preach normally, but this is a little different. I want you to promise me, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and your promise to me, and you need to keep your promises, is just a nod, but I'll be watching very closely, each one of you individually. When you go home today, I want you to look in the mirror. You can have your Bible out if you want to cheat. Go to Ephesians 2:10, then look in the mirror and say, Rob, if you're me, your own name, you are God's workmanship. You are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Are you willing to do that for me? Nod. Oh, some of you, come on. Just nod. It's easy to do. Promise me you'll do that. Go home and say, this is something I'll do. Because if you change how you view yourself, all pride will be chased away, replaced by a humility and a confidence to serve Jesus no matter what the cost. This could change your life and our church. This could make us those who walk worthy of the calling we've received. And I don't just mean some pithy thing you do when you turn to the person next to you or something you do when you stand in front of the mirror, but I mean some reality that you experience and delight in because it's true. All right, well, how do we know it's true if this is really going to change our minds? Well, let's see if this is going to impact our hearts and our lives and our worthy walk that we talked about last Sunday. Show us, Pastor, how that will do that. So, Ephesians 2, 1-10 to start. Then we're going to skip ahead to Ephesians 3, 14-21. And then we're going to settle in and say, okay, God willing, there's going to be a bunch of worthy walkers in this place for his glory. Maybe the richest presentation in the entire Bible of what the gospel is. Ephesians 2, 1-10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were part of the kingdom of Satan. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now it makes it practical, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Some say verse 4 starts off with the richest words in the entire Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is a verse you should commit to memory if you've memorized 8 and 9. 7, you'll be a trophy of grace for all eternity. We'll talk about it in just a minute. 10, your life will be impacted because you will become his workmanship. 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's poimeia, workmanship, work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The first stop I want to make in this great text, and texts that we will lead up to Ephesians 4, 1-2, beginning with the end in mind, our goal to be worthy walkers in community. First step I want us to make is just call it so great a salvation, really from Hebrews, but I want us to see this delight in what the gospel actually teaches so it will produce a loyalty to Jesus and his church. It will save us from licentiousness or legalism and make us passionate about those who stand with arms raised in worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to walk through this fairly rapidly and just notice some words. You could preach a whole sermon on each of these words. We will not. First word I want you to notice is wretched. Verse 1, sin is wretched. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk in them. Wretchedness inside of us and what we produce and do. Someone in our congregation who I love said, at some point when you say we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, you should explain what sin is. I think that is an excellent idea. Sin is anything that falls short of God's glory, or perhaps if you want it a little more clear, he has laid out to us who he is and what he desires, and it's anything and everything that misses the mark. Oh, brother, oh, sister, this means our very best is as filthy rags. If we don't understand the wretchedness of sin, then the glory of the gospel will be mundane and irrelevant, and we will not sing Amazing Grace, rather everyday grace. We will not sing about the God who saved a wretch like me, but we will coast with the God of the culture that is one who is good but not all-powerful, and irrelevant because of my own goodness and desires of the flesh. Every human that has ever sinned is by nature wretched and by choice in sin wretched. And now something that is even worse in this text, that makes us objects of God's wrath. As Spurgeon has so capably pointed out, if you don't understand what it means to be an object of God's wrath, then you will never delight in being the treasure of his grace. So what does this mean? Well, this is in the context of chapter 1, where we saw the greatness of the Creator, the sovereignty of his love, the glory of his holiness. God is just, and in his justice hates sin. One scholar states it like this: the wrath of God is fearsome and terrifying. Only those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross can be assured that God's wrath will never fall on them. Since now we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved? This is from Romans 5, verse 9, from God's wrath through him. This text is displaying the blackness on which the diamond of the gospel shines. It's an awful thing to talk about, and yet if we don't talk about it, the awe of the gospel will be stolen from us. And we'll either become legalists who think somehow on our own we can please God and busy judging others, or licentious and just live however we want because somehow the cheapness of the grace of God underwhelms us. Wretchedness of sin, the wrath of God upon those who have sinned and deserve his justice and without his grace on their own, no matter how hard they try, destined for eternity in hell. The wretchedness of sin, the horror and beauty of the holiness and justice of God have laid for us, I hope, the cloth by which we will now see what is life-changing. Verses 4 to 8 lays out what I have entitled the wealth of grace. The but God doing this for us, but God reaching in. And because of two things laid out for us in this text, his mercy and his love, not because of what we deserve, not because of how we respond, but because he is merciful and he is loving, he has reached into creation through Jesus by grace and in tenderness and love to bring salvation to those who believe, to those who by grace through faith become his children. The wealth of grace so richly on display in this text, I just want to point this out because we are moving quickly to where we want to stop and stay, which is being his work of art. Notice in verse 7 what happens to us in heaven. So that in the coming ages, that's for all eternity, he, that's Jesus, we could include God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that, might show the immeasurable richness of his grace and kindness towards us, that's you and me, in Christ Jesus. That's how we receive the grace in his love, in his mercy, in our response of faith to his grace as that grace produces in us that response. Now, here's what I want us to notice in verse 7 as we drive towards our response in verses 8 and 9 and then God's work on us in verse 10. For all eternity, when we run into each other in heaven, the first thing you will say to me is, I suppose you'll be a little nicer than this, but let me be blunt so you get the point. Rob, wow, I can't believe you made it. Isn't God's grace amazing to save a wretch like you? You see how verse 7 says this? And I'll turn to you and I'll say back, weeping with joy and freedom from condemnation, oh, I can't believe you're here either. Isn't our God gracious and amazing? And this verse says, for all eternity, our lives being in his presence will reverberate the marvelousness of his grace. Not just now when he saves wretches and those who are under his wrath through Jesus and his perfect life and death on the cross by grace through faith in our response, but for all eternity there'll be this reverberating praise. I love the concept. We're trophies of grace. Last night I was unpacking and I reached up on one of my shelves where there's a trophy from one of my children. Got an MVP for a football season, and I reached up. I'm not going to tell you which child it is, not only because I don't want to pay $5, but because I don't want to tell them that I broke their trophy. It fell off. I think I can crazy glue it, but I'm not sure. Oh, brother, oh, sister, if you truly know him, for all eternity, you will be a broken, healed, vibrant trophy of grace. And when we arrive and stay and cling and have been there 10,000 years, Because of his holiness and justice and the wealth of his mercy and grace, we will put on display for everyone who sees us the wonder of what it means for God to give us something we don't deserve, relationship with him, intimacy, freedom from sin and condemnation, fullness of joining him in his plan, and the freedom to live for his glory. Wow. Wow. You see, if we don't get this, then the command of 4 verses 1 and 2 become secondary and nice to learn. Or the call to serve him and serve his bride in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, and making sure you're engaged and doing ministries and encouraging one another and being loyal to her, loyal to the local church, become irrelevant and something you can change just based on convenience or your own selfishness and flesh. See, when you understand the glory of the gospel, it chases all of that away. Oh God, what I deserve is your wrath and to spend eternity in hell. Oh God, because of Jesus, I get your love and tenderness. I become your treasure and I spend eternity in glory. Wow. And if that doesn't kill any fleshly self-image you have, then you don't understand it. And if that doesn't chase away any sense of insecurity, then you need to understand it more. I love verses 8 and 9. You will know these well if you've been in church for very long, although I think the whole passage worth committing to memory and committing to heart. For by grace, grace is God's richest gift to us at Christ's expense, or him giving to us what we don't deserve. For when you had nothing in you that deserved his love and his gift, you have been saved through faith. That's your response to his grace, his gift to you. And this is not your own doing. In other words, you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of grace. In case you didn't hear that, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. When you get to heaven, you will not turn to me and say, boy, I belong here because I believed. You will rather say, wow, what grace because of what Jesus did for me. In fact, even in eternity, we'll be walking by sight and it will prove our faith. Oh, the glory of the gospel. Before we go any further to verse 10, I think important to just stop for a minute and acknowledge that some of you have been in church your whole life and know this message well in your head, but have never made it a part of who you are. And so I want to stop and say, and maybe you're here for the first time and you know you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you don't know you're not a Christian, but you're just not sure. Or maybe you are sure and are just glorying in the grace of the King, but for the first two, if you want to know how to experience his grace richly, it's actually fairly simple. Acknowledge that you have sinned and done wrong. See God as holy, righteous, wrathful, loving, and merciful. Fix your eyes on Jesus and his perfect life, then death on the cross, paying the punishment for your sin that you deserve to pay for all eternity, and then rejoicing in his resurrection, and simply say, I believe. I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart, God raised him from the dead. And if that's something that you would like to do today, you can do it now in your seat or afterwards. We'll have elders at the front of the church. We want to take this step with you because we cannot be a worthy walking church unless we experience the gospel, and even, I would say, unless we delight in the gospel. Now, if you have done that, may I just stop and say with you, wow. Be overwhelmed. Look at verse 7 again as you think this through and realize that for all eternity, you will display the beauty of the grace of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will be his broken and beautiful trophy of grace. Second place I want us to stop. We started here. Perhaps we can move through it a little quicker than I had planned. I've just called it, "So Glad I Am His Sculpture." Here's the verse we've already quoted. Here's the Greek word you have learned, perhaps already knew. "For we are his poimeia, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In other words, he has a plan for our lives. He's placed us where he's wanting us to serve, and he's got a plan of his eternal plan, Ephesians 1:11, for you to take part of if you belong to him, which God prepared beforehand. Now here's our responsibility, that we should walk in them. That we should live in them. Poimeia, work of art, workmanship. The wonder of transformation. He has taken an object of wrath and placed his wealth of grace upon us and then made us people who get to be a part of his plan to impact eternity. In Jesus, you have eternal value. So I want to stop for a minute because some of you struggle with what you see when you look in the mirror or what you feel. Maybe it's because of the childhood you had or a parent or friend, a situation, maybe an illness. You feel overwhelmed at your own inadequacy, maybe your own weaknesses. Maybe you even are filled with self-hate. This is an opportunity to chase that away, not with self-confidence, but with Christ esteem. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the very righteousness of Christ. You are his poimeia. And for all of you who nodded, something I can't wait for you to say in the mirror out loud. Perhaps don't yell it because everyone around you will think you're crazy. But definitely say it because you need to hear it. I think we'll move on. I want to jump from this text to Ephesians 3:14-21, which is one of my favorite prayers in the entire Bible. If you want to learn how to pray, one of the best ways you can do that is just to pray along with Scripture. You'll find your prayers much more in line with how the Spirit revealed his heart in the prayers of his people, inspired by his power. And I've called this "So Grasping His Surpassing Love." Remember, again, we're beginning with the end in mind. We want to be those who walk worthy of his calling. We studied that last week. We said we want to be those who live with one another, even though that's sometimes hard. And we need to make this effort and desire and pursuit. And we need to have humility. And we need to be long-suffering and loving. We want to be this kind of people who walk worthy of this calling. Okay, if that's what we want, then the pathway to get there is to grasp the greatness of salvation, the wonder of transformation, and now to experience his surpassing love. I want us to notice here that God has grabbed our minds. I know we're covering a lot of scripture here, but he's grabbed our minds, and he's made us aware of who he is and what he's done. Now he's going to grab our hearts. So there's this truly sense of being filled. You just grasp this. This is probably a description of Christian maturity, but grasp how he does it. Filled to the fullness of God. All right, I want to read it to you and then quickly walk through it with you. Again, a number of sermons could be preached on this. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, his creative power, his ownership, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That's the first prayer for power. It's an inner strength that you have, an inner experience that you have, an inner state of conviction and love and the ability to live inside out, a heart kind of language. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." By the way, interestingly enough, this is two believers. So there's a sense in which you believe and Jesus comes and resides in you, and then a sense in which this is experiential and this faith grows and He dwells in us as we live and walk by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's where you've come and stayed and your source of strength, the love of Christ, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Okay, God, you've grabbed our minds. The greatness of salvation should overwhelm us intellectually. Now you're grabbing my heart. It should cause me to be overwhelmed and rejoicing, and it surpasses knowledge, and literally now that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, God, how is this even possible? I love the context of what we often use as a benediction at Cloverdale Baptist Church. Notice again, the context is that you experience this love so richly that you're filled to the fullness of God, that you're absolutely mature. Some scholars would say that you're conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. Oh, God, if you knew me, you would know that's impossible. I mean, sometimes my mind wanders. Sometimes my motives are wrong. Sometimes my feet. Oh, let's be honest. If we're marking this with the glory of God and the Word of God, then we could probably argue that always our minds fall short and our hearts miss out and our feet are sinning. Oh God, how is this even possible? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, we corporately, according to the power, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, at work within us, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, and all God's people said. You see how strong this is? See, we need to know the gospel if we want to walk worthy, and if you don't understand the holiness and wrath and wretchedness of sin and the wealth of grace and the trophy for all eternity, then you'll miss out. But it's more than just knowing it. It's experiencing it. It's knowing it in your heart in such a way that now you just overflow with joy and peace and passion. I stand with arms raised and heart abandoned. See, the only way you can truly get there is a knowledge of the gospel and an experience of his love, and then the hard work to say, I'm going to be one who walks worthy of the calling I have received. Oh, brother, oh, sister. The love of God is for the mind. We must have that communicated to us from his word. We must see the glory of the gospel in light of the black cloth of the wretchedness of sin, the glory of the justice of God in light of the wrath of God. But we must not only see it. We must be those who long to experience it. Or when we come to 4 verse 1, or God willing next Sunday, 4:11-16, the flesh will overwhelm and the demonic realm will steal, and there will be a battle we can't win because we are missing out on the fullness of God. We need to know the gospel. We need to experience the gospel. And to get there is something that God has to do in us, and that's why we respond in prayer and we respond in pursuit and we say, oh God, I want to be a prisoner of the Lord. I want to be those who walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called, and I want to have all humility and gentleness and patience, and I want to bear with one another in love, and I want to be eager to maintain the spirit and the bond of peace, and I know there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and this belongs to my call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. I want that. Now the pathway, so clear. Glory in the good news. Experience his love. Pray for an ever-deepening experience of that love. so that you will walk in a way that shows how awesome he is. Now, you could rightly say, Pastor, this is a series on the essential nature of the church. And we have argued in this, and I think many scholars over history have done the same, that capital C church, those who have belonged to Jesus throughout all time, small c church, the local church, which represents almost always in the New Testament, the local church is in view. So how does this fit with what we are seeking to learn? And the answer is, unless you have this in place, you will not see church as essential. You will, in fact, change your view of church to fit what the culture's is, whether that's the culture of your tradition or the culture of the world. You will find yourself disloyal. You will find yourself not long-suffering, not patient, but selfish and fleshly. You will find yourself prideful or self-hating. This chases out those things and replaces them with a fullness of the Spirit that then allows us to actually live as a body. So I would say, with the Holy Spirit backing me, this is essential to being a healthy church. This is essential to being a healthy person. And this is essential if we as a congregation want to not only walk worthy of the calling we've received, but also to serve him together, functioning in that kind of unity with other broken people who are his work of art. So how do we apply this? I think, given it is so applicable in terms of its own pathway already, I will assume that the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life as he has been at work in mine. I want to stop in a few places. The first, realize you're his work of art. I know we've covered this, but I also know from my own flesh how difficult this is to realize. I've shared this with you a number of times, but as a preacher early on, even early on in my time here, every Sunday afternoon, I would go home depressed at how bad a preacher I was. Totally focused on myself, exhausted, and finally, the Greek word that I told you about, nikeo, more than conquerors, Romans 8:37, more than conquerors in Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my performance. It's about Christ and what he chooses to do through a cracked vessel. So all I have to do is acknowledge I'm a cracked vessel and let his treasure shine through me. And that goes for each person here. I get how hard this is. So, back to where we started. You nodded. Now I'm going to hold you to that. Go home. It's going to feel funny. Stand in front of the mirror. Look in the mirror and look at God's work of art and declare what he has declared about you. Declare Ephesians 2:10. Memorize it, or maybe write it out and put it on the mirror and then read it to yourself as you look at yourself, because you, if you belong to him, are literally his work of art. And I don't like a whole lot of art in museums, and Neil and I didn't spend a lot of time in front of that valuable one, and I did spend a lot of time with Lori, but certainly didn't enjoy the art. It's funny, we were out for dinner the other day, and they situated us where Lori had this amazing view of the whole valley, and it opened up, and you could see down, there's a lake below, and her view was amazing, and I faced the restaurant. And our waitress came along, and she said to Lori, you have a beautiful view. And then she said to me, and your view is even better. Because my view was Lori. And you know what? She was right. Because Lori is God's work of art. Let's learn to see each other that way. And then all of a sudden, some of those things that barb us, some of those things that kind of chip away at us, they just disappear. And now you stand in awe before the God of the universe, who has created this amazing work of art and is using this amazing work of art to accomplish his will for his glory. Realize who you are and who those around you are that belong to Jesus. Secondly, we've already done this, we've covered it, but let me just remind us what the foundation of this is. Let's walk worthy of the calling we've received. Ephesians 4, 1-2, that's where this goes. It's the foundation. The foundation is now in place. We began with the end in mind. I want to be worthy. I want to walk worthy. Now we've laid the gospel gracious foundation. Now let's get back to this and say, I want to be someone driven and defined by my relationship with Jesus. Walk worthy of the calling. Realize you're his work of art. And then we've ended with this every time. Let's be those who truly value the body of Christ. I am reminded so often each week as I interact with other pastors, as I interact with my own heart, as I interact with some of you, how easy it is not to do this. I've told you this before. I want to tell you again. When I visited with a good friend of mine who mentored me in leadership, and I said, how do I bless my staff? Staff have been working really hard. How do I bless them? He said, bless their brides. How do you bless Jesus? You bless his bride. You serve and love the local church. You build others up around you. You become a functional, healthy part of the family of God. And just like Tozer has said, your view of God is the most important thing about you, and I agree. I would also say your view of his bride is the second most important thing about you, and they're always and forever connected. So lastly, in terms of implication, value your role in his body. Or I suppose, if we wanted to use Ephesians 2:10 language, look for the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do. And if you literally go immediate context, you go into verse 11, and now you have the welcoming of Gentiles into the family of God. And then you go into chapter 3, and you have this whole understanding, experience of God's love. And then you go into chapter 4, and there's this focus on the local church, on living with one another and serving the church so that we become mature as a body as each part does its work, God willing. We'll come to that next week, but I want us at least thinking about it as we define our lives by our relationship with him. Isn't the gospel glorious? You're welcome to say yes. Isn't the person next to you amazing as God's work of art? Isn't it a privilege to be a part of the family of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible encouragement on the blackness of our sin to see the glory of your grace and the wonder of your gospel. Thank you that you've chosen to make us trophies of grace for all eternity. Oh God, would you awaken in us a new experience of the love of Christ, the height and width and depth and length of this love, so that we might be filled to the fullness of God. Forgive us for where we have not walked worthy, where we have not served your bride. Free us from selfishness and despair and pride, and focus us on who you are and what you want us to do. Oh God, thank you for this family. Thank you for the privilege of serving her. Thank you for each person you've called and each role you've given, and help us to see you, to see her, and to walk worthy of this calling. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.